Chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, not a long chapter. You're probably familiar with the story of Jonah, so you'll understand that this chapter hangs together like most of the chapters in Jonah do. Seems wise to take it kind of chapter at a time. We broke up the first chapter, but spent one sermon on chapter 2, one sermon this morning, chapter 3, and Lord willing, next Sunday, chapter 4. If you're using one of our hardback Bibles, and it will be helpful if you've got a copy of God's Word open and you're following along as we move through this text, it's either page 727 or 775. So you can start with whichever one of those, roll the dice, see if you end up in the right one, but if it's the wrong one, it's the other page number, 727 or 775. In addition, there's an outline on the back of the worship guide, if that's helpful for you to see those main points as we move along. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. We talked about this at the very beginning of the study in the book of Jonah, but the main character in every Bible book is the Lord. He's the main character in the Bible. He's the main character in every book of the Bible, in every chapter of the Bible. So Jonah, it's not so much about a big fish. This is something Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish pastor and theologian, talks about. It's not so much about a big fish as it's about a big God. That's what Jonah is about. God's the main character. But here in chapter 3, it gets a little bit more particular than that. In Jonah chapter 3, God's the main character, but in particular, it's God's word. It's God's message that shows up center stage in Jonah 3 as the main character. So just to remember where we are. So remember in Jonah chapter 1, God had called Jonah to preach this message to Nineveh, to the Ninevites who were enemies of Israel. He refuses, goes the opposite direction, gets on the ship. God doesn't just let that happen because he loves the Ninevites and he loves Jonah. So he raises up this storm to keep the ship from getting there. They pitch Jonah overboard and then God preserves his life. That whale swallows Jonah. And then the whale vomits Jonah up onto dry land. Well, this is what happens next. Jonah chapter 3. 1 through 10, hear the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed on or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Okay, so here's the message that God sends Jonah with. As he goes in and he presents it to the Ninevites. And as we move through the passage, we're going to see at least five truths about God's message. This is the way we're going to look at the passage. So first, God determines the content of his message. Second, his message is more than judgment, but it's not less. Third, his message requires a response. Fourth, his message can lead to revival. And finally, his message is motivated by love. So, first thing we see here, right off the bat, it's God who determines the content of his message. Verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Okay, well, before we mention anything else, we need to recognize how unfortunate this is. So, he tells Jonah to do this thing. It's the same thing he told him to do before in chapter 1 when Jonah had resisted it. So God has to tell him twice to do this thing. All of chapter 1, God telling him to go, Jonah refusing, running the other direction. And then he has to tell him again. So right off the bat, as Christians, listen, don't make God tell you twice to do something. Don't make him tell you twice to do something. Listen to his word. He's our God. He's our king. When he instructs us to do something in his word, pray you would only have to see it once. I need to pray that I would only have to see it once. Let's pray for strength from the Holy Spirit to do that. But here's our main point in verse 1. God doesn't tell Jonah to go into this town and just preach any message that he would like. He doesn't say, hey, get there, feel it out, proclaim the message you think is best. No, he doesn't leave it up to Jonah's judgment at all. End of verse 2. Call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, there's a few reasons for this, I think. So number one is Jonah has shown himself to be less than trustworthy at this point. So it kind of makes sense that the Lord would say, okay, I'm not leaving this up to you, Jonah. He's kind of reiterating the fact that, Jonah, you just need to listen to me. I'll give you the word to say. So it looks like that's kind of the first thing that's happening here. Jonah needs to do exactly what God says to do. However, it looks like there's more to it than that, because God works the same way with the other prophets in the Old Testament. And of course, most of them went when God told them to go. At least we don't have an indication otherwise with most of those prophets. But he tells them exactly what he wants them to proclaim. Listen to how explicit it is in Jeremiah 1, verse 9. It's such a good picture. Jeremiah says, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" So the picture, it's almost like if we have a message that we need to get to one of our kids, the younger kids in particular, to one of their teachers, we write it on a note, and the kid's job is just to hand that piece of paper to the teacher. That's what God is doing with his prophet Jeremiah here. That's the picture we have of the way his word is given. God puts his words in the prophet's mouth. Or it's what happened with Paul. He recounts this in Galatians 1, verse 11. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So when it comes to God's message, he doesn't leave it up to the prophet. He doesn't leave it up to man to decide what the message should be, how it should be handed along. He doesn't leave it to chance. No, he determines the content of his message. And the reason for this is simple. It's really two parts. So first, God's message is the only thing that can save somebody from spiritual death for all eternity. So the stakes are high that this message is right. And second, as human messengers, we just aren't qualified to know what to say. We're just not qualified to know that on our own. Think about it this way. If there's a world-renowned chef who's throwing a dinner party and brings you in to help serve the food, okay, that chef is not going to set up a table with a bunch of herbs and spices and say to you, "Hey, as I hand you the plate of food, you try it, see what you think, and then supplement it if you need to." A chef is not going to do that. That would be a bad idea. No, he's the chef, you're the waiter. He knows that any change you or I make would not be for the better, it'd be for the worse. And so see, the only job of the waiter is to take the plate of food and get it to the table without adding anything or taking anything away. That's what God's messengers are supposed to do with his word. Take it straight from the Lord to people without adding anything, without taking anything away. And see, the stakes, again, are a lot higher than for getting a meal right. So a better illustration might be if you're in the ER and they're doing emergency surgery on somebody and the doctor says, "Hey, hand me that particular instrument or that particular medicine," and you standing there say, "Yeah, I think I'm going to hand him this other medicine instead. I think I'm going to hand her this other instrument." Well, that's especially bad, right? Because again, the stakes are life or death. Well, it's the same thing with God's message. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, God has Moses tell the people this: "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it." Again, we're like waiters. We just want to get the food from the kitchen to the table without adding anything, without taking anything away. That's why, in large part, the preaching that we practice at this church is the way that we do it. It's called, big fancy words, consecutive exposition. So exposition, that just means you're exposing it. The hope is that when we have a passage of scripture we're preaching, we're just exposing what is there. We're just saying what it is the text says. The consecutive part means we're trying to do it kind of bit by bit. So we pick a Bible book, Jonah, we start in the beginning, and we just move through. One thing that that does is it lets God determine the content of his message. But see, as a Christian, you're actually supposed to do this even if you never preach a sermon. In fact, you have an opportunity to let God determine the content of his message every time you talk about the word with somebody else, a Christian or a non-Christian. And so the application there is, don't edit the word of the Lord, right? Don't edit the word of the Lord. Just try to take it from the word to people and keep it pure. So for one example, when a non-Christian asks you what you think about a particular activity that the Bible calls sinful, what do you say in that moment? Do you find yourself sort of waffling a little bit, trying to soften God's message maybe? That's the same thing as me taking that world-renowned chef's food and saying, oh, this needs more paprika, more saffron, whatever fancy herbs. I'm impressed that I got two of them there. And we're adding something to it. Well, that's a ridiculous thing to do. It's much more ridiculous when, as Christians, we try to dress up God's word to make it more palatable, to soften it maybe. We want to let him determine the content. We want to be like Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:2, when he says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So we don't want to worry about how the content will land on somebody, how it will sound to them, whether it'll seem appealing or enticing. God doesn't need you to run public relations for him. Isn't that a crazy idea? But don't we find ourselves doing that? He doesn't need us to do it. He's the God of the universe. He'll be fine. He'll be fine. He just wants us to deliver the content he has determined for his message. And so he tells Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you. So God determines the content of his message. Second, in terms of that message, what it is, well, our second point, God's message, it's more than judgment, but it's not less. So God sends Jonah into Nineveh to deliver his message. This time Jonah goes. Look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Okay, real quick, he's not talking here. We don't think about, okay, if you just walk straight from one side to the other without anybody interrupting you, it's going to take 3 days to get there. That would be a bigger city than Nineveh probably is. It looks like what he's saying is, to accomplish this task, it's going to take you 3 days. So as you talk to people, as you move throughout the city, it'll take you 3 days to make it across. And that's still a pretty big city. We're told at the end of chapter 4, around 120,000 people. So again, we're talking about a city that's bigger than High Point. 120,000 people there in Nineveh. Now let's look at Jonah's message as it's recorded for us here. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Okay, so again, God's message, it's more than judgment, but it's not less. Now the reason I present it this way is because I know that many of us have had bad experiences with preachers or believers where it seems like all they're talking about is God's judgment. And that's really it. So it's just sort of maybe an angry presentation of God's judgment, and it kind of stops there. Now, we understand there's more to the gospel than judgment. The word means good news. It's a Greek word, means good news, right? Now, we're going to see judgment, an indispensable part of the gospel, but it is certainly more than judgment. But you might look at Jonah's words in verse 4, and maybe in particular, if you've had that kind of experience, you may have even grown up at a church like that, where really the emphasis was on judgment. Maybe it seemed like it was all that they talked about. So you might look at verse 4 and think the same thing. You might think, well, it looks like this is all Jonah's talking about. He's only talking about judgment. Again, look at the middle of verse 4. And he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But see, that's not it. We understand with passages like this, what we have here is a summary of Jonah's message. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the thing that the Lord is really putting the emphasis on here is judgment. That's why it's recorded the way it is. But we understand that's not all Jonah was talking about. We see the same kind of thing in the book of Acts. So we know the response called for by the gospel is repent and believe. It's the thing Jesus says, the very beginning of Mark's gospel. His message is summarized for people as, hey, repent, turn from sin, and believe in me. Turn to the Lord, repent and believe. However, in the book of Acts, when people ask what they need to do to be saved, there are a few different answers given as Luke records it. So listen to Acts chapter 3, verse 26. There people ask Peter, what should we do to be saved? This is what he says. He says, turn every one of you from your wickedness. So the note here, as Peter gives it, is on repentance, right? But then in 16, verse 31 of Acts, Paul answers the same question, what should we do to be saved? He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Okay, so there with Paul, there's the faith note, but not the repentance note. So are we to believe that Peter only talked about repentance, didn't mention faith, and Paul only talked about faith, didn't mention repentance? No, of course not, right? We understand that Luke, in the book of Acts, he's summing up these discourses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and oftentimes he zooms in on one particular aspect of the message. So sometimes he'll zoom in on the repentance part of the message. Other times zooms in on the faith, the believe part of the message. Well, it's the same thing happening here with Jonah. So we can be confident Jonah didn't only talk about judgment. He also talked about the way to get out from under that judgment, which is why the Ninevites know what to do. In the rest of chapter 3, he obviously gives them the hope of the gospel. However, and this gets to our second point, even though the gospel includes more than judgment, the message doesn't include less. The fact that God will one day judge sin, that's an indispensable part of God's message. It has to be there. Look again at verse 2. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, this is significant. God doesn't say simply call out to it. He doesn't say call out with it, with the people. There's not that kind of language of like collegiality, like God and the Ninevites are our teammates. No, he uses an adversarial term here. It's an adversarial language. Call out against it the message that I tell you. So God is sitting in judgment over Nineveh. That's the picture we're given. And Jonah is supposed to tell them that. Look at how his reaction to the Ninevites is characterized down in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, the Ninevites say, so that we may not perish. So God is fiercely angry with them. He's angry with them because of their sin. He's angry enough to destroy them. We talked about this back in chapter 1, but the God of the Bible hates sin. And because his judgments are always right and true and good, that means he must punish sin. He can't ignore it. Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels anger every day. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. So God is angry about unrepentant sin, and he's prepared to bring judgment against it. And Nineveh was a sinful place. Look at how the king summarizes. We're only given sort of one hint about the particular sin, we can imagine, but only kind of a hint about one sin. The king talks about it in verse 8. He says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So somehow they were doing bad against one another. There was violence, there was attacking that was in their hands. This, of course, breaks what Jesus says is the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the Ninevites clearly were not doing that. And Jonah's message to them is, hey, God won't let this kind of thing go on any longer. He's going to punish that. He's going to bring his judgment on you. Middle of verse 4, and he called out, yet 40 days, so in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. What he's saying is, if you guys don't repent, you and your city are going to be destroyed. It's going to be overthrown, knocked over. Somehow God's going to destroy this city. It could be the way that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, where it sort of just comes straight down from heaven. It could have been some other means. We don't know. But the message is, if you guys don't turn, you're headed for judgment. And you're headed for judgment fast. God's message is more than judgment, but it's not less. And it's good for us to remember, if you want to share the gospel with someone, you'll need to mention judgment. It's just part of the message. In fact, the message makes no sense without that part. You'll have to mention that the biggest human problem to be overcome is the guilt of our own individual sin before a holy God. And that's a problem, because one day God will judge everyone's individual sins. It's an indispensable part of the gospel message. A few years ago, I read a book about the Revolutionary War. And you remember Paul Revere, who's riding through Boston, and he's hollering to people, the British are coming. So he's calling them to arms because he sees that the British are coming there to attack. He's trying to save the people. He does it by warning them about the threat that's coming. Okay, well, think about how his message would have sounded if he didn't mention the threat. So he's just riding through town in the middle of the night saying, you know, get your guns together because. Everybody's going to think, that's crazy. Leave us alone. It's the middle of the night. Let us go back to sleep. The message, it has no weight if he's not mentioning the danger. No, it's imperative that he says the British are coming. Well, the gospel is the same way. So if the reason we give folks to trust in Jesus is only about their personal fulfillment, or you'll be a better person, or you'll be a better parent, or this is virtuous, well, that just leaves people thinking that trust in Christ is just a helpful add-on, right? Almost like when you're buying a car. Well, you can have the sunroof or you cannot have the sunroof. But that's not the gospel. It's very different when you let people know that they've got eternal death hanging over them until they trust in Christ to pay for their sins. So the question for you as a Christian and for me is, do we mention God's judgment when we talk about the gospel? Do we mention the problem of sin and the fact that one day God will punish that sin? Do we help people understand that their biggest problem in this life is not depression? It's not alcoholism. It's not their financial problems or their relational problems with other people. Their biggest problem is they're a sinner and a rebel before a holy God who will one day punish all sinners and rebels for those sins if they're not letting Christ take those sins on his shoulders. We want to be sure to make that clear. God's message is more than judgment, but it's not less. And what's great about the gospel is that what easily overshadows the bad news of sin and judgment is the good news of God's mercy, salvation in Christ. Our God is a God who wants to forgive and save. And that will stand out all the more bright as people understand the bad news about God's judgment. God wants to forgive and save. That's why he sends sinful humanity his message in the first place. That's why he sent Jonah to Nineveh. However, for salvation to occur, his message requires a response. It's the third thing we see in our passage. His message requires a response. And the response God requires has two sides to it. Repent and believe. We see both. Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So the people respond to this message that Jonah brings them. The first thing we're told that they do is they believe God. They believe God. That's one half of this response. Now, we know that word belief is just a synonym for having faith, right? Or trusting. We believe. And for the Christian, it's no surprise to us to learn that the Ninevites were saved because of faith in the Lord. That's how the Bible teaches us that salvation comes to sinners. You might not know this, especially if you're newer to the faith or maybe a non-believer. People in the Old Testament that were saved, they were saved the exact same way that we're saved today, through faith alone. Not only that, faith alone in Christ alone. The only difference is they were looking ahead to Christ, we're looking back to Christ. But it's faith alone that saves. We see that clearly articulated multiple places. We'll go through a few. Genesis 15, the story of Abraham, where we're told he gains a righteous standing in God's eyes through faith. Not through doing things, but through believing in God's promise. David talks about the same thing in Psalm 32. That was our call to worship this morning. Habakkuk talks about it in chapter 2 of his prophecy, that the righteous shall live by faith. Jesus talks about it all over the place in the Gospels when he heals folks and says, your faith has made you well. That's pointing to this truth. Those miracles, in a way, of course, it was Christ's compassion and love, but in a way, those healings are parables pointing to our salvation. Your faith has made you well. But it's Paul who really zooms in on the reality that our salvation comes by way of faith alone in Christ alone. The assurance of forgiveness this morning, Philippians 3. As Christians, we're found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, from us doing good things. That's not the way or the reason God thinks we're righteous, that he accounts us as righteous, not coming from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, that righteousness from God that depends on faith. Well, the Ninevites in our passage, they're saved the same way, by their response of belief in the Lord and his message. Now, faith in the Bible, it has a few different dimensions, at least three. Kind of helpful to think about it this way. So think about it this way. Real faith, it shows itself in our head and in our heart and in our hands. Real faith will show itself in those three venues. Let's go through those one by one. So first, biblical faith means you actually understand the thing you say you believe. We understand that, right? You can't say, I believe in this thing, but then you have no understanding cognitively of the thing. No, you understand the concept. That's where it all starts. So biblical faith means you actually understand the thing you say you believe. It's got to be in your head. That's why Jonah got sent to Nineveh. They had to be told, right? In Maine, we had a bunch of woods behind the house. We'd walk back there with the kids. And I remember sometimes asking them the question, okay, could somebody walk through this forest and realize there's a creator who created all of these things and we're accountable to him? And they would say, the older kids at least would say, yes, people can draw that. And I would say, okay, could people walk through this forest, look around at the trees and the shrubs and the rocks and say, you know what? I bet my sin has to be paid for. I bet God became a man, paid for it on the cross. So salvation and justification is available to me through believing in him and not in my own efforts. And the kids understood, no. Somebody can't walk through the forest and intuitively get that message. The gospel has to be proclaimed to people. People don't know it until they hear it. That's why Jonah gets sent to Nineveh. So there has to be understanding. It starts in our head. And this is why studying the Bible and listening to good preaching and reading authors that help us understand the Bible better is so important. That's why we have those bookshelves out there, right? It's not just that we're buddies with those authors and publishers and we want to give them some extra revenue. No, we think that's actually an indispensable part of the Christian life, is growing in our understanding of the Word. And oftentimes, human authors, like the ones on that bookshelf, will help us to understand the Bible better. To have faith, we have to understand what it is we say we believe. So it starts in our head. It has to be there. But of course, we know Christianity isn't only about head knowledge. That's demon faith. Remember James talked about that? The demons understand. No, it's got to do more than that. That belief has to go from our heads to our hearts. So we not only understand the concept, but we actually believe it. We believe it in our heart. It's not just that the Ninevites understood the concept, but didn't really believe it would happen. No, they wouldn't have repented if that was the case. There's all sorts of professors, you know, down the road that could articulate the story of Christianity and don't believe it at all. So no, you've got to understand the concept, but you actually have to believe it. We don't just want to have faith in our head. We also want it to be in our heart to believe it's really true. But it doesn't even just stay in our heart. Because remember, another synonym for faith or belief is trust. We actually need to trust the Lord. We actually need to act on his word. So it goes from our hearts out into our hands, into our life. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says we're like trees, where our heart produces fruit if we really believe the gospel. Biblical faith, it's head faith and heart faith, but it's also hands faith. So in verse 5, when we're told the Ninevites believed God, it's this kind of multi-layered faith that the author is talking about. And we know that because of the external change that occurs here in chapter 3 with the Ninevites. So they don't just believe, this is the other side of the coin, they also repent. This is the second part of the response. They repent. Look at the second half of verse 5. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So when faith works itself out in you in terms of turning from sin, that's what the Bible calls repentance. And it's the other side of the coin, the other part of the response. The people repent. As the king expresses it down in verse 8, they turn from their evil ways, which means they declared their hatred of sin and their desire to turn from it, and then they actually begin to turn from it. And they give this outward symbol of repentance in verse 5, where they fast and they put on sackcloth. Okay, so fasting, most of us know, means you go without food, right? You're not eating for a particular time. But you're not fulfilling that desire, that hunger you have to eat. You're abstaining from food. And sackcloth, it's a fabric made out of a really coarse material, even more coarse than burlap. So when it would be on you, it's itchy, it's scratchy, it's unpleasant. And the purpose of wearing sackcloth was to make oneself physically uncomfortable. That's the purpose of this outward action that they're pursuing here. And the king over Nineveh, he had called for this action. We see it down in verse 7. And the king issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed on or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Okay, so what is fasting, going without food? What is wearing sackcloth, this uncomfortable material? What's it have to do with repentance? Okay, well, in the ancient Near East, these actions were taken as an outward symbol of an inward reality. So people were experiencing something inwardly. They were experiencing something spiritually, we could say. And then they match up their external situation with what they're experiencing inside. And the thing they were feeling inside was shame and discomfort because of their sin. They felt their sin. We see a great picture of it with the king in verse 6. We're told he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So the king, he removes all the symbols of majesty and dignity and authority even, and instead he humbles himself. He puts on these symbols of shame. He's ashamed because of his sin. This is a good thing to recognize, by the way, for those of us who are in any position of authority. whether we're parents, or whether we're elders at this church or supervisors at work, or teachers with a set of students, grandparents with grandchildren, this king put off his honor in front of his own subjects. Isn't that something? He recognized I'm a sinner, and he made that known publicly, even to the people under his authority. As parents, we should be repenting in front of our kids. When we sin against our kids, repent. Ask their forgiveness. Confess that sin. As grandparents, with your grandkids, at work, we should be repenting before team members that we've sinned against. God loves it when those in authority recognize their sin and humble themselves. The world does not do that. This season of politics, man oh man, just listen to the excuses come out. Hey, you said this a few years ago. What do you think about that now? No. You misunderstood me then. This is what I meant. There's all sorts of kind of trying to self-justify. As Christians, let's never be in the business of self-justification. No, we want to humble ourselves. God loves it when those in authority recognize their sin like the king does here and humble themselves. So the Ninevites, they're ashamed of their sin. They were feeling burdened because of it. And that's what these external symbols were displaying. Their physical hunger is a display of the spiritual hunger they feel because of their record of choosing sin over holiness. They recognized they had spiritually starved themselves. The chafing they feel because of that sackcloth, it's a display of the chafing their soul has experienced because of turning away from the Lord. They felt their sin. They were making their bodies uncomfortable because their consciences were now uncomfortable. These were outward signs of repentance, signs to show they were ashamed of their sin. They felt uncomfortable because of their sin. So, if you're a Christian, how about you? Do you feel uncomfortable because of your sin? Now, those of us who are in Christ, we're no longer commanded to leverage these external symbols to show repentance. In fact, when fasting shows up in the New Testament after Christ is raised from the dead, it was always used to ask God's blessing on a new ministry or to ask for extra discernment when the church had a significant decision to make. So these types of things aren't leveraged for us in any longer, but we're absolutely still supposed to be ashamed by our sin, feel the weight of it in our conscience, feel discomfort for it. So are there signs in your life that show that? Are there outward expressions that you feel discomfort for your sin? If someone was looking for external evidence in your life to show that you hate sin, would they find any? Would they find you quickly asking forgiveness from the Lord and from other people when you sin against them? Would they ever find you putting plans in place to turn from habitual sin? Not just feeling bad about it, but actually putting a plan in place to charge forward toward holiness. Would they find you confessing your sin to other Christians and asking for accountability and asking for prayer? The Bible makes it clear that without actions like these, it doesn't look like we have repentance. And without repentance, you don't have the gospel. It's one of the responses required. So be sure that you aren't merely claiming belief in Christ with your head. Be sure that belief is true belief, meaning it actually works its way out in your life. The Protestant German reformer Martin Luther, he said, "It's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always brings with it fruit, like this kind of fruit we see here with the Ninevites." Verse 10. This is what the Lord does. This is what happens as a result of their repentant faith. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of this disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So because of their response to God's message, judgment is averted. They're not punished for their sin. He saves the Ninevites. And remember what we saw in our New Testament reading in Luke 11 this morning. If the Ninevites responded to Jonah's message, how much quicker, how much more vigorous should be our response to Jesus's message to us, the greater Jonah? God's message requires a response. Well, as we close, two final brief points to consider. As far as our fourth point goes, it's important to note it's not just one Ninevite that's saved here. Praise the Lord. It's not just the king or just the king and a few other people, a single family, maybe a particular street. No, the entire city is saved. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So this entire city of 120,000 people, it looks like they are converted. Basically all of them, maybe literally all of them. That reminds us of our fourth point. God's message can lead to revival. And by revival, we just mean when a big percentage of people in a place become Christians. When it's not just sort of a one-off or a couple of folks, but no, in a particular place, a big percentage of people become Christians. And God's message can do that. It can save a big group of non-Christians all at once. It leads to revival here in Jonah 3. And God's message has led to revival like this over and over again throughout church history. So there's several examples in the book of Acts. After Jesus rises from the dead, the apostles are preaching the gospel. There's times in Acts where huge groups become believers. We see revival right off the bat, Acts 2, where we're told 3,000 people are saved in one day. We've seen that same kind of thing happen at various points throughout church history, even in our own country. So what's called the Great Awakening, that's when God blessed the preaching of the word and huge percentages of people in towns, in New England in particular, become Christians. God can save thousands of people in a town or a region at one time. He's done this sort of thing a lot. And if you understand how salvation works, this really shouldn't be a surprise. Because the thing is, who is it that saves a sinner? Well, it's the Lord. He's the one that does the work. It's a miraculous thing, whether it's one person or thousands of people. Jonah told us this back in chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, all a revival is God saving lots of individual people at the same time. Now, it's always subject to God's will. That's why at this church, you're not going to hear us plan a revival. Hey, we're going to have a revival on Tuesday. Come on. That's not the way it works. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If we could plan it, we would do it. The truth is, when humans try to plan revival, it usually doesn't work well, because that leads you leaning on human means to trying to get people to believe instead of trusting in the Lord. But this is a thing that the Lord does through his word. He can save lots of people at once and produce this kind of revival. Like we heard Jesus say in our congregational reading this morning, the fields are ripe for the harvest. There are individuals and groups of people the Lord is planning to save. And as Christians, we can participate in that by sharing the gospel with non-Christians. We have a friend, well, it's one of Annie's friends, gave her a Jack in the Box. And, you know, Jack in the Box, the thing about him is you're ready to be scared because you're turning the thing and you know it's going to pop out, but you're just waiting for it to happen. And then all of a sudden it happens. Well, with sharing the gospel with non-believers, that's kind of the way we should think about it, right? I'm going to share the gospel with this person. The Spirit might open their eyes right here, right now. This could be somebody that the Lord chose before the foundation of the world, and he's just waiting to work through this particular gospel encounter to save this person. That's something that we should pray for. For opportunities with non-believers, and what oftentimes I need to remember more than that, the courage to walk through and actually do it and pursue it. But we should pray for opportunities with non-believers, pray for their salvation. We can pray for those supplies that we delivered to Wahlberg Elementary. So the card that's in our little welcome bag that has the gospel about as clear as you can make it in the middle paragraph, every teacher there got that card, right? We don't know who will read it and who won't. Probably a decent amount will read it, we hope. Let's pray the Lord would open their eyes, that at least they would be interested and maybe would come and visit us on a Sunday or reach out to me. My email address is there. Or maybe just believe the gospel right there. We want to pray that the Lord would produce revival, that he wouldn't just save one or two or three, but he'd save hundreds in our area, thousands in our area. He can do that. He brings revival here in our passage, verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Okay, final thing to notice about God's message here in our passage. His message is motivated by love. We see this in the first few verses of chapter 3. So God has this huge city, Nineveh. It's full of people who, through their sin, have made themselves his enemies. But does he just destroy them the way that we probably would if we were God? No. He doesn't just destroy them. He sends Jonah to bring the message of the gospel so they can be saved. There's no reason for God to do that unless he loves them, unless he cares for the Ninevites. And it's interesting, this is why the author talks about the size of Nineveh so often. I don't know if you've wondered that as you've read through the book. It really stands out. So chapter 1, verse 1, we're told Nineveh is a great city. Verse 2 in our passage says the same thing. Nineveh is a great city. Verse 3 in our passage, it's an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Okay, so why does God keep reminding us how big Nineveh is? Well, I think we're told over in chapter 4, verse 11. God says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons?" God cares about the size of Nineveh because he knows that's a lot of non-Christians who are headed for judgment, and he wants to save them. That's why he cares about Nineveh. His message is motivated by love. And that's why God responds so quickly in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. I don't know if you've noticed this in the Bible. Start paying attention to this. God is so slow to judge. He is so quick to save. Have you noticed that? He is slow to judge. We have to push him and push him and push him before he judges. He's so quick. He is spring-loaded to save. Maria and I were talking the other night about what a bummer it is that it is so easy to put on weight. You can put on weight without even thinking about it. So much harder to lose that weight, right? If only it was the opposite way. We'll see that's how God works in reverse. His work of judgment comes so slowly, but his work of salvation comes so quick. God's message is motivated by love. Back to our congregational reading in Luke 11, where we're told that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. That's why the Lord sent Jonah to Nineveh. He loved those people. And that's why he sent his son for all of humanity, because he loves people. That's why if you're a Christian, he used his message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to save you. The Lord loves you. So not only does God determine the content of his message, not only does his message include judgment and require a response and lead to revival, it's also motivated by love. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for this message. We understand it's this message that has created the people in this room. Father, the new creations that we are in Christ, that's because your word came to us and the gospel message transformed us. It saved us. It gave us new life. Father, we are so thankful for the gospel. We pray that we'd be faithful in the way we interact with that gospel as believers. Father, we pray that we would reaffirm trust in Christ minute by minute throughout our day as we have opportunity to die to ourselves and to follow him. Father, we pray that we'd be characterized as Christians by repentance, that we'd be quick to confess our sin, that it would make us uneasy. But Father, we pray that we would just as quickly turn to Christ and understand that because it's love that motivates this message, those sins are all forgiven in Jesus. Father, we're so thankful for our Savior. Help us to be faithful followers of him and to remember how loved we are by you through Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.